Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good and true. That is true of the uplifting and inspiring bits. It's true of the bits that are heavy and weighty. And Father, as we reflect today on the kingship and then the demise of Jeroboam, we pray that you might speak your truth, and we pray that we might hear with ears of faith, that we might know the blessing that you have for us in these words, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, nobody in this country had heard of Alexander Hamilton, one of the American founding fathers, and then a musical happened, and everybody had. When he died, this is the epitaph that appeared on Hamilton's tombstone. The patriot of incorruptible integrity, the soldier of approved valour, the statesman of consummate wisdom, whose talents and virtues will be admired long after this marble has moulded into dust. It's a pretty bold sentence that seeks to sum up the significance of a great statesman. What would they put on your epitaph? At your funeral, when the eulogist seeks to gather up the threads that are most important in capturing your life, what should they say? What will be the most important line in your obituary? Our passage today helps us to see that there is only one thing that ultimately matters about us. There is only one thing of truly eternal significance in my life. What is it? Well, let's find out. First thing we see in these verses is Jeroboam's view of God. Jeroboam's view of God. The king has a son, we presume a firstborn son, who falls seriously ill. So seriously ill, it seems that the king is worried that he will die. What is his response to this grave situation? He sends his wife, disguised as a commoner, to Ahijah, the old prophet, who had originally spoken God's promises of kingship to him back in chapter 11. She takes the sort of gift that a commoner might take to a diviner to discover the future. Why does he not just go himself? Well, whose prophet is Ahijah? He is prophet of the one true God. Jeroboam has stopped the people from worshipping him in Jerusalem. Jeroboam has replaced him with a couple of calf idols and a new religion. And what was God's message to Jeroboam through Ahijah, his prophet, all those years earlier? God had told Jeroboam he would be king over Israel. God had promised Jeroboam that if he walked in God's ways and did what was right in God's sight, then God would give him a great kingdom as he had done for David. Jeroboam is worried that if he presents himself before the prophet of God, then he's going to hear a fierce message of judgment and God will curse his son. How does Jeroboam view God? Firstly, he knows and understands that God will not be pleased with him. He's done the exact opposite of what God told him to do. Secondly, he knows that true power is to be found in the one true God. Jeroboam doesn't consult the priests of his own calf idols to divine the future for his son. He doesn't ask those gods to intercede and heal his son. He knows that the religion he has concocted is a sham, a and the God he has rejected, he actually has the power to tell him what will happen to his son. Thirdly, while Jeroboam knows that God has power that his idols don't, he still has a very small view of God. He thinks he can trick God with some fancy dress. Jeroboam doesn't get just how big God is. He really thinks that the God who humbled Pharaoh and led his people through the Red Sea, the God who sustained his people in the wilderness and caused the walls of Jericho to topple, the God who built his kingdom, who gave David victory over Goliath, who gave Solomon his towering wisdom, this God is going to be fooled by his wife dressing up like a commoner. There's a fourth aspect to Jeroboam's view of God. At no point does he view God as a source of mercy and love. When the boy gets sick, he doesn't humble himself before God, confess and repent of his sin and beg God for his mercy. He does not act as King David did when confronted with his own sin all those many years ago and facing the loss of his own son. At no point in his story, does Jeroboam do any of that. He treats God as a sort of divine fate computer. You pay your money, you find out your fate, and that's what's going to happen. But God is a divine person. A person who's actually made promises of blessing to Jeroboam. A person who would have given Jeroboam those blessings if he'd listened to God. A divine person filled with love and mercy for his children who would have given grace and forgiveness if Jeroboam had abandoned his idolatry and turned back to God. Jeroboam shouldn't have sent his wife in disguise bearing payment to God's prophet. He should have thrown himself before God bearing tears of regret and repentance. But he didn't, because his heart remained hard towards God. He reminds me of the final servant in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You know the story? Servant didn't do anything with what the master had entrusted to him because he viewed the master as a harsh and merciless man with no warmth or love for his servants. The problem wasn't actually with the master, the problem was with the attitude of the servant's heart. He reminds me of those people in Revelation chapter 16 who experienced the fierce, just judgment of God. But instead of waking up to themselves and confessing their sins and turning away from it and seeking God's mercy, what do? They curse God. The problem isn't with God, but with their attitude toward God. Jeroboam's view of God means that he never seeks the mercy of God, and he misses out on the blessing of God. What's your view of God? First half of the passage gives us an insight into Jeroboam's view of God. Second half of the passage shows us God's view of Jeroboam. God, of course, knows exactly what's going on. And so even though the woman comes in disguise and we discover actually it doesn't matter because Abijah has lost his sight, old prophet knows exactly who's just stepped through his doorway because he's the prophet of the one true God. And God's prophet has a message for the one who's supposed to be God's king. Jeroboam's wife gets a message to take back to the king. What is the message? Firstly, God reminds Jeroboam what he's done for him. He says to the king, look at verse 7. He says to the king in verse 7, I raise you up. I made you leader over my people Israel. I'm the one who tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. God was for Jeroboam. He had explicitly told Jeroboam, if you walk my way, I will bless you with a great kingdom. But despite knowing the history of God's dealings with his people, despite hearing God's promises spoken to him by God's prophets, Jeroboam refuses to trust himself to God. He refuses to take God at his word, and he pushes God away. Jeroboam's story absolutely didn't have to turn out the way it turns out. All he had to do was take God at his word and listen to him and trust him. He could have been like David and had the relationship with God that David had. But he didn't do it. Look at the second half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8. You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. And if you know David's story, you might kind of raise an eyebrow at that. David was certainly a king who loved and trusted God. But he was also a king who deceived and killed another man because he wanted his wife. But here, in these words, this is exactly where we see the beauty and the grace of God that Jeroboam refused to see. David, you'll remember, was confronted with his sin and stricken with guilt over it. He grieved what he had done, what it looked like in God's sight, and he threw himself on the mercy of God, pleading that God would forgive him and restore relationship with him. And God did. Completely. To the extent that he had thrust David's sin behind his back so that he didn't see it anymore. The slate was wiped clean between God and David. Jeroboam could have had that. But he wouldn't trust himself to God in that way. God looked at Jeroboam and he sees what could have been if Jeroboam had trusted him. God reminds Jeroboam what he's done for him, and then he tells Jeroboam what he sees when he looks at him. Look at verse 9. God says, because of your idolatry, you have provoked me to anger. You have thrust me behind your back. What a bleak and terrible image. You have thrust me behind your back. God has done great things for his people. He has done great things for Jeroboam. He has made the magnificent promises and demonstrated his capacity to deliver on them. He has shown them enormous love and patience and grace throughout their history. The only right response is to turn your gaze upon his glory and to marvel at his goodness. To focus on him and put him front and center in your thinking and in your heart, to give him the response that Jesus talked about, loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, to sing with the angels, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. What horror and blasphemy to say instead to God, or sorry, for God to say instead to you, you have thrust me behind your back. Knowing who I am and all that I have done, you have pushed me out of the way. You have removed me from your field of focus. When you see how God views Jeroboam, You are not surprised when you hear the verdict that God renders on Jeroboam. In verse 10, he declares that Jeroboam's idolatrous royal family will be destroyed. Every possible heir to be king will die. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung. Manure was often dried and used as fuel. It still is in many places today. That is what God will do to the house of Jeroboam. Ironically, the death of Jeroboam's son from natural causes, with the chance of proper mourning and a dignified burial, that will turn out to be an act of God's mercy compared to what will befall the rest of the family. And God's verdict is also announced on the nation that Jeroboam leads, this nation that so readily accepted his idolatrous new religion. They will shake like a reed in the current, and then they will be uprooted and cast out of the promised land. God takes the sin of Jeroboam and the sin of his people very seriously, and he pronounces a heavy, sober verdict upon it. And notice the way the section finishes in verse 19. Have a look there at the end. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers. Jeroboam reigned for over two decades. He fought many wars, he built cities. I presume his political biography would have to run to many pages. Paul Keating was Prime Minister of Australia for less than 5 years, and his political biography runs to over 700 pages. John Howard was Prime Minister for nearly 12 years, and his autobiography was 25 pages shorter than that. Jeroboam's reign probably needed one of these multi-volume sets. But the author of 1 Kings tells us, yeah, that stuff's all in another book. I have written for you about the only thing that really ultimately matters about Jeroboam, the verdict of God upon him. Having received God's promises of great blessing, Jeroboam thrust God behind his back, and the judgment of God was pronounced upon him, and that is the only thing that ultimately matters about him. And of course, the same thing could be said about you or I. Nobody's ever going to write my biography. But if Christ does not return first, one day someone will give my eulogy. If they follow the advice that I normally give to eulogy writers, they will briefly summarise my early life and they will share some details about my ministry and a funny story or two that people will think of as typical of the Craig that they remember. No doubt there will be some reference to scuba diving. But on that day, the only thing said about me that will be of eternal significance is the verdict of God. And that is both bad news and good news. It is bad news because, and I say this with sadness and shame, I have done my share of thrusting God behind my back in my life. I don't think my eulogy writer will aim to catalogue all of my sins. That would be a very odd eulogy. But it would also be a very long funeral. And they could only share the public visible sins, couldn't they? God, of course, sees all of my sins. No matter how much fancy dress and misdirection I might attempt. My sin may not be as gross as Jeroboam's, but it is gross enough. And I have learned enough of the character of God and the judgment of God to understand that I deserve burning up like dung, as Jeroboam did. And I hope you don't mind me saying, but so do you. We can live in denial of our sins. We can persuade ourselves that a God of love could not possibly take them seriously. They don't really matter. We can persuade ourselves that we have successfully hidden them from the sight of God. We can thrust God behind our backs. We can tell ourselves that he's nothing to do with us. He's just a fictional sky fairy. He's dead. We can get on with our lives imagining that he has no power over us and that there is no day of reckoning when we will stand before him. Although in my experience, most people are like Jeroboam. In a moment of crisis, they know where the true power lies. I remember once being called to Hornsby Hospital in the middle of the night. There was a relatively young man in intensive care who urgently wanted a minister, and he didn't much care what flavour. He had spent decades thrusting God behind his back, never giving God a thought. But his organs were failing, and he was not going to last out the night. And in his heart, he knew where the real power lay. And he knew that because it lay with God, he had a problem. And he was 100% right. Sin, Jeroboam's sin, David's sin, my sin, your sin, our thrusting of God behind our backs, it provokes his anger and his judgment, and that is right and proper. It is a righteous verdict. And there is nothing that we can do to make up for our sin or to overturn that verdict. No matter how many pages of our eulogies are devoted to good deeds and impressive achievements. That is the bad news. But the good news is that God raised up another king, a king who never ever thrust God behind his back, a king who kept God's commands and followed him with all his heart, and who only ever did what was right in his eyes. A faithful king. Jeroboam led God's people into the deadly trap of idolatry. Jesus the king leads people into true and eternal worship of God, into the forgiveness and the blessing of God. This king does what a king is supposed to do. He slays the greatest enemy of his people. He destroys our judgment before God by taking it upon himself at the cross. We may have thrust God behind our backs, but he leads us back into the presence of God so that we can enjoy his favour and his blessing. And as I finish, I want to address three sorts of people. Some of you are thrusting God behind your backs. Some of you are doing that now. You are ignoring what he says. You are indulging in patterns of sin under the delusion that you can hide it from him. Perhaps you think, I read my Bible and I rock up to church, so he's not going to notice what's going on in my heart or in my relationships or in those spheres that I manage to keep hidden from, other people. He won't see those things. He does see, and he holds you accountable for them. He holds you accountable for your dismissal of his word and your rejection of his love and his blessing. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to plow on regardless, like Jeroboam? Then you will know his fiery judgment in the end. Or are you going to repent and change direction and leave those things behind and seek his grace and his mercy? Jesus has secured his grace and his mercy. There is nothing surer in the whole of the Bible than this. The person who repents of their sin and seeks God's mercy by trusting Jesus will be forgiven and will receive God's mercy. Nothing surer. Today is the day. Stop thrusting God behind your back. Put him front and centre in your mind and in your heart by trusting yourself to his Son Jesus. Some of you are a second group. Some of you feel the weight of your sin and you have trouble accepting that God's mercy and grace really could wash your guilt away. Again, you're thinking like Jeroboam, who never grasped just how loving and gracious God is. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. See divine blood shed for sinners. That's how loving and gracious God is. You seek his mercy, he will give it. If you have sought his mercy and forgiveness in Jesus, then you have received it. And he loves you as a son or a daughter. Third group, some of you know all of this and you love him and you trust him. You still battle against sin, but you're in the fight and you're quick to repent and to avail yourself of his grace when you get knocked down in the battle. Be alert. Jeroboam was the king over God's people. He had been directly addressed by God, by his prophetic voice. And he's the guy who the Old Testament holds up as the paradigm of wicked rejection of God. Never stop listening to what God says and taking it seriously. And when you find the battle for obedience in some aspect of your life, when you find the battle against some particular sin to be very hard and very discouraging, never be tempted to give up and go, God, you're just going to have to put up with that one. You're just going to have to put up with it. That is the first movement in thrusting God behind our backs. We don't give up on those things. We seek his mercy more and more for victory over them and for forgiveness when we fail in the battle. And we do it sure of his mercy, convinced of his grace, because our eyes are fixed on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is weighty and sober stuff to consider your judgment. But it's real and it's true, and so it's very important that we confront it. We can't hide our sins from you. We can't hide ourselves from your verdict upon them. And so, Father, we thank you so much that in your mercy and your grace you sent that real, true, ultimate King, that Son of David, who did that most kingly thing, who delivered his people from their greatest enemy, themselves. Father, we thank you that that King wipes away our guilt, renders the verdict paid, and makes it possible for people who have thrust you behind their backs to run into your loving arms as children. Father, thank you. We pray this morning for those who are still thrusting you behind their backs, who aren't listening to you, who aren't obeying your truth, trusting your promises, who don't believe in your love. Father, we pray that this might be the day that that changes, that the verdict upon them might move from judgment to grace. Father, fill them with faith in the Son, that King that you sent. Do it today, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.